the soul winning of our Lord. I'm not anxious to preach about these. I want to just study with you together about a subject that I'm sure we're all concerned about, this matter of being an effective witness for Christ. And tonight we're going to look at an encounter that our Lord has had with an intellectual as to what this teaches us concerning the encounters that we may frequently have and will have, I'm sure, with those who are intellectuals in our own day. Excuse me. And I'd like to begin by reading in John, the Gospel of John, the second chapter, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there's the secret of the uncanny ability our Lord demonstrated to go to the heart of any individual's problem that came before him. It wasn't that he knew everything about everyone. It wasn't that he was drawing upon his omniscience as a member of the Godhead here. But he knew what was in man. He knew man. And because he knew man, he knew men. And so all the little ways by which we continually manifest what we are, he was able to interpret as he saw these words and gestures and small, trivial indications that is part of every person's life. He knew how to interpret it correctly, so he knew what was in man. And this is the secret of our Lord's soul winning. The more we know man, the better we'll know men. Now, in our Bibles, we have a chapter break right at this point, but this is one of those places where the chapter division obscures a wonderful truth. And the next verse in my Revised Standard Version from which I'm reading is the word now. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. But I really think the translation should be begin with the word but. If you read that last sentence again, Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now here is one of the men whom he knew, and he came to him by night, and we have this familiar story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Now I'm going to take a look with you first at Nicodemus, and perhaps you wonder why I have called this man an intellectual. Because most frequently when this story is preached upon, Nicodemus is regarded as a religious man. And this is our Lord's treatment of a unregenerate religious man. And of course this is true. Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was, as Jesus himself said a little later to him, the master of Israel. That is, one of the prominent teachers of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was raised in that strictest of the Jewish sects that included also Saul of Tarsus, and was a rigid exponent of the literal meaning of the law in every aspect of it. But this is not really what was troubling or the problem that brought this man to Christ. It wasn't a religious problem that brought him. It was simply intellectual curiosity. And I think if we read this carefully, we can see this. Here's a man who could not explain Jesus. He had been listening to him. He'd heard some of his messages. He had perhaps even seen some of his works, his miracle. But he couldn't explain him. Somehow here was a man who didn't fit into the usual categories into which Nicodemus was accustomed to place men. And his curiosity is aroused by this. And so he comes by night, not because he's afraid, I don't think, but because he simply desires a private interview. And he comes on a scientific investigation. He's out to discover the evidence that he lacks in order to properly categorize Jesus. And I think all this is evident in his opening words to our Lord when he says to him, Rabbi, that's a term of respect, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that's a very honest statement. And it reflects this man's appraisal of Jesus. He's simply honestly stating what he thinks. I think you're a teacher, he says, and a man sent from God, that is a prophet. And I never read this without being very sure that Nicodemus meant to go on and say something else. This is only the introduction. What he says is simply laying the groundwork for what he intended to say, but he never gets a chance. Now, it's always dangerous to try to supply the lapses of Scripture, and perhaps it's dangerous to try to figure out what Nicodemus said. But judging from his approach, it seems very likely that what he intended to say was to ask a question. He meant to go on. What he was saying is, yes, I know that you're a teacher and you're a prophet. This I can accept. I know all about teachers and prophets. I know the Scriptures. I know that God sends men from time to time who are prophets, and you're one of them. But why do you talk so differently from the rest of the prophets? And why do you claim such strange things for yourself? And how do you intend to usher in the promised kingdom by this process? Undoubtedly, this is something, at least, of what he's thinking and what he intended to ask and why he came to Jesus. Because his curiosity is aroused. Now, we can't read this account of Nicodemus and our Lord without being aware that here's a man who had a great personal need, of which he's totally unaware. He's a man who was a prominent religious leader, but he's a man of the flesh, unregenerate, unsaved, and he's totally unconscious of his need. And it isn't a hunger for righteousness that brings him to Christ. It isn't a desire to have that personal emptiness of his life met. It's simply that he's intent upon solving an intellectual problem of which Jesus is part. And he wants to get some more information in order that he might analyze and explain this man to himself. Now, this is always the problem of the intellectual. An intellectual is a man who's trained himself to not to leap to conclusions. He's a man who rules out all leaps of faith and is very highly suspicious of any intuitive knowledge and refuses to commit himself until he's understood thoroughly the process that is before him. And for the intellectual, there's never any room for mystery. He doesn't think mysteries exist. They are always just something not yet quite understood. And the intellectual is primarily a man who's convinced that the ordinary human intelligence, properly employed and used to gather in all the salient facts, can analyze and sift it out and put it into a proper structure and explain everything that needs explaining. Now, this was this man, Nicodemus. I think our friend Dr. Dirk, who's something of an intellectual himself, you know, someone told me that he has an IQ of 212 degrees, or whatever it is. That's boiling point, isn't it? And that this makes him somewhat of an intellectual. And I remember last summer at one of our meetings at his home, he said, you know, the problem with we intellectuals, he said, is that we're never content to enjoy simply the results of something. We have to understand how it works. He said, you know, a child can go up to a television set and turn it on and adjust the dials a little bit and sit down and enjoy the program. But an intellectual can't. That is, if he's never seen a television set before. He immediately has to move around and back and take off the back and see what makes the thing work. And he will never enjoy the program until he has understood the process by which it comes. And this is the problem, you see, always of an intellectual. He insists on understanding the process. And often, despite the tremendous strides that have been made by intellectuals who follow this process, nevertheless, they often get so intent on the process, lose sight of the end. I remember in seminary we had a young man who was a classmate of mine who was an intellectual. He had a very brilliant mind. And he was studying for the ministry in a theological seminary, but he used to carry around a little pocket slide rule that he had kept up here in his shirt pocket. And whenever any kind of a problem was presented, theological or otherwise, out would come the slide rule and he'd go to work on it. He actually went through the Bible and divided it up into 365 sections, exactly the same length, for his Bible reading by use of the slide rule. And whenever he finished the prescribed section, he closed the book, no matter whether it was in the middle of a story or not. And he was continually interested in working out details. They challenged him. He was constantly seeking to understand process. But as a result, he quite frequently lost sight of the practical aspect of it, of the matter, and ended up in rather almost ludicrous position. I remember on one occasion, a number of us who studied with him up in the upper reaches of the library, up in the seventh heaven, decided to confer a degree upon him. And all in fun, we got together one night and surprised him and made a little paper diploma, and with appropriate ceremonies, we presented it to him, and it was my privilege to confer upon him the degree of M.M., Master of Minutiae. And this was his problem, that of an intellectual. Now, it's this problem, by the way, that produces the absent-minded professor. An absent-minded professor is simply an intellectual who is so intent on solving the problems of life that the practice of it throws him completely. This is why he's always winding the cat and putting the clock out and these kind of things, driving downtown and forgetting his car and walking home, because he's so intent upon the intellectual pursuits. Now, this was the problem with this man Nicodemus. He was convinced that if he had enough information, he could explain Jesus. He was sure that there could be ultimately no mystery about the kingdom of God. Once all the facts were known, it could all be explained. And so, like most intellectuals who struggle in this area, he had no need for faith. And he was convinced that knowledge saves, knowledge sets free. Now in that, the intellectual is right. Knowledge does set free. But what he fails to see is that there are various forms of knowledge, and some which cannot be appropriated by any other than a step of faith. This is what this intellectual did not see. I had breakfast this last Friday with just such a man. We had an interesting time together. As some of you know, I meet on Friday mornings with a number of men who are interested in discovering for themselves what the Scripture has to say about Jesus Christ and who He was. We've had some marvelous times together in the book of Romans. And the other day, one of them happened to read in the Palo Alto Times a letter to the editor by a man who remarked upon the fact that the churches were not reaching thinking people today. And he had some interesting presentations to make. And one of our men wrote a letter to this man and invited him to come to our breakfast group, and last Friday morning he was there. And he was an engaging, interesting fellow. And he gave us a rather learned presentation on the difference between an authoritarian mind and a scientific mind. He had it all worked out in parallel columns on a paper. And it was evident as we listened and read that to his mind, at least, the authoritarian mind is a mind which simply accepts everything by blind faith. While the scientific mind is that which investigates, which is open, which is ready to change its mind when new evidence is presented. And it wasn't difficult to see that in his conclusion, he felt that all those who believed the Bible belonged in the authoritarian group, while those who rejected the Bible were of the scientific mind. And we had a discussion with him on this matter. For him, there was no room for mystery left. Now, this was the problem of Nicodemus as he came. And what did our Lord do? How did he handle this man? This is what is fascinating about this account. We read, Jesus answered him. Answered him? What did he ask? Well, he's answering that unasked question that he didn't get to. Our Lord interrupts Nicodemus. He doesn't let him finish even. And he cuts right across all the human thinking, all the religious philosophy, all the limited vision of this intellectual with these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me stop there a minute. To what other person in the New Testament did Jesus ever say, you must be born again? Can you answer that? Now, don't hesitate to speak up. None other did he. Isn't that strange? Most of us, when we set about the task of winning someone, this is almost the first thing we say, isn't it? We say it to everyone. You must be born again. But our Lord only said it to one man that we have any record of. Now, I don't mean by that to imply that he's suggesting that all men do not need to be born again. I simply mean by that that this is not always the right method of approach of everyone. Our Lord reached them by other ways. But with this man, this intellectual, he staggers him. He shocks him with this drastic, radical, revolutionary statement. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in effect, he's saying, Nicodemus, you're thinking of me as a teacher and as a prophet, and that I can solve by knowledge all the problems of the nation and deliver them from the power of Rome. But a teacher and a prophet is not your basic need. You need more than this. You need a new life. You need a new birth. You need to be made into a new man, into a new creation, or you can never even see the kingdom of God that you're so concerned with. Now, this must have been a staggering thought to Nicodemus. I don't think it had ever occurred to this man before that he needed to be changed before he could enter the kingdom of God. I think he had taken it for granted all his life. Not because he was proud, but simply because he was unconscious entirely of the nature of the kingdom of God and of his own personal need in this respect. And so in, I think, almost honest confusion, he blurts out, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, this is a very honest question. And I think it's one which, if we had been there and in his shoes, we would have asked ourselves. What he's saying is, Lord, you're saying to me something I don't understand. How can this be? How can this happen? What's the process by which this takes place? I am convinced enough that you are a man of authority and of knowledge, a teacher and a prophet, to give some very real credence to what you say. But how does it happen? How? What is the process? The only life I know is physical life. Surely you don't mean that we have to start it all over again and go back through the gynecological processes, back into the mother's womb and start over. Now notice our Lord's answer. You see, what he's done is he's pulled the rug out from under this intellectual. He has staggered him by making him aware that he doesn't know what he thinks he knows. By showing him that the concept of the kingdom of God is a totally different thing than he ever had in mind. And it leaves him utterly at a loss. Now our Lord comes to the answer of his question. It's very important what he says. Three specific things. First, he explains briefly the process in answer to Nicodemus's question, how can a man be born again? Then he declares again the utter necessity of the new birth in answer to Nicodemus' second part of it. Can a man enter again into his mother's womb? And finally, he reveals that though men may know the process and understand the necessity, yet there's still much about the new birth they never will understand. There's a mystery here. And you have to be content to accept the mystery. Now notice what he said. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Process. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, in reading our Bibles, many, many people forget that the Oriental loves to deal in figurative language. It's a very exact language, but it needs constantly to be borne in mind that it's figurative. And this is one of the problems that people have with this passage. In fact, all the way through the Gospel of John, they have problems with our Lord's figurative language. In the previous chapter, you remember, he had said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And what did they think he meant? Brick and mortar. They said, "Why, this temple's been 46 years in building. Are you going to raise it up in 3 years? Or 3 days?" And John says, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." He was using a figurative term. In the next chapter, chapter 4, our Lord said to the woman at the well, "If you knew who it is that's speaking to you, you'd have asked of him and he'd given you living water." And what did she think he meant? Plumbing. She said, "Why, Lord, I have to come to the well to draw. How are you going to arrange that I can have living water so I don't have to come here to the well to draw?" But, of course, he's speaking of the water of life. And so all the way through the Gospel of John. Now here, when he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, many people read this word water and all they can think of is baptism. It always reminds me of these people, you know, that go around with witching wands looking for water. And whenever they see, whenever there's water underground, supposedly, the wand begins to twitch and finally turns down. And some people read their Bibles that way. And wherever it says water, down goes the wand, they say it's baptism. Now, this is not that kind of water. This is a symbol. Both of these are symbols. In fact, I am convinced that this passage should properly be translated, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the wind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and wind. Most of you know, I think, that the Greek word for wind and spirit is the same word. Pneuma. We fill our tires with pneuma. That's not spirit, is it? Wind. So we have a pneumatic tire. And This is the word he uses here. The water and the wind. Two symbols. Now, he doesn't explain these to Nicodemus. I don't think he needed to. For Nicodemus knew what he meant. The water is a symbol of the Word of God. It's a cleansing agency. Nicodemus, knowing the Scriptures, would have known that verse in Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And the word, the water, was used as a symbol of the cleansing work of the Word of God in the Old Testament. So he didn't explain these. But he said, this is the way. Water and the wind. Those two. And then in verse 6 and 7, he declares the absolute necessity of this. Do not marvel that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. This is an answer, of course, to Nicodemus' question. Can a man enter his mother's womb again? And in effect, Jesus is saying, if you could, it wouldn't do you any good. You'd be just the same as you were before. That which is born of the flesh is always flesh. And no matter what you do to it, it remains flesh. And flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, as we are born into this natural human life, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. No man is able to. Why not? Well, because our lives are flesh-centered and flesh-circumferent and flesh-controlled. What's the philosophy of the flesh? I think we can answer that in a few burning words from the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord says, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? That's what the flesh thinks of, isn't it? And how shall we spend our time until it's time to think of what shall we eat and what shall we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed? And that's the whole of the flesh. You can amplify that to include all the nightclubs and all the entertainment media, all the highly cultured engagements and programs of our day, all the finest restaurants or just a crust of bread in the tenement. But that's the concern of the flesh. What shall I eat? What shall I wear? Wherewithal shall I be clothed? And what shall I drink? And so on. And it all is spent without any knowledge of God, without any love of God, without obedience to God. Now this is why a man needs to be born again. Something must happen to change your life from being flesh-centered to being spirit-centered, God-centered. Instead of continually thinking about yourself and the needs of the body and all of its manifestations and how to satisfy, life needs to be changed. It doesn't mean to reform or to become more religious or to give up something or to turn over a new leaf or to try harder, because it would still be flesh. You can baptize the flesh, chastise it, disguise it, advertise it, civilize it, simonize it, pasteurize it. It's still the flesh. Nothing changes. It's like trying to change some of our natural abilities. Some people are born with a wonderful singing voice, like Don Johnson. I was born with a very poor singing voice, and no training seems to be able to help it. I used to sing in the choir at the church until one day I missed it. And someone remarked that they wondered if they'd gotten the organ fixed. Nobody's ever said that my voice was very heavenly, but they did say it was rather unearthly. That's the closest I've come to a compliment in that respect. And all the training in the world can't give me a better voice. I just don't have it. And neither does the flesh. It cannot please God. As we're born naturally, no amount of knowledge, no amount of training, no amount of education can change this self-centeredness, the flesh-centeredness of life. That's why Jesus said, Nicodemus, it ought to be obvious to you. Marvel not. Don't wonder at this. If man is by nature flesh-centered and blind to the things of God, If no amount of religious cultivation can change him, but his deepest, then his deepest need is obviously to be born again. To start over on another level. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I remember somebody once said to John Wesley, Mr. Wesley, why do you always talk about being born again whenever you preach? Why is it that wherever you go, you keep saying, ye must be born again? And Wesley looked at him and said, because ye must be born again. There's no other answer, you see. Now in verse 8, our Lord goes on to declare the mystery of the new birth. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now he explains why he used the wind as a symbol before of the Spirit. Because the wind has some rather unique characteristics about it. It blows wherever it wants to. It's sovereign in this respect. So is the Spirit. No one directs the wind. Isn't it amazing? With all the marvelous scientific progress that we've made in these last few decades, all that man has learned throughout all the rolling centuries of time, we still don't know how to direct the wind any better than we did centuries and centuries ago. The wind is sovereign. It blows where it wants to. The wind is invisible. It's unseen, yet it's real. No one denies its existence, but no one sees it. We see its effects, but we do not see the wind. So it is with the Spirit. The wind is inscrutable. Ultimately, it defies our explanation. Oh, we think we know something about the weather. And as Mark Twain once put it, everyone talks about the weather, but no one does anything about it. We try to, and we're making a few feeble efforts in that respect. But we still do not know where the winds start, nor where they will end. All we do is name them after our mother-in-law, or something like that. But they're sovereign, invisible, mysterious. And so it is with the Spirit. No one knows where he's going to strike next. No one knows who he's going to talk to. It may be someone high or someone low, someone cultured or someone very simple. We don't know. And we can't see him. We can trace his actions, but we can't predict them. And there's something mysterious about the work of the Spirit. And so, to this intellectual who believes that man can understand the whole process and that he will not commit himself before he understands the process, Jesus says, Nicodemus, if you want to have a part in the kingdom of God, you must be committed to something that will change you and you will never be able to understand. Now that's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? Now Nicodemus breaks in then with a third question. And in verse 9, we read, Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? Now the first time he said, how can these things be? With the emphasis on the how. What's the process? This is a question now of doubt. Can these things be? How can these things be? How can it be this way? And there's a touch of irony in our Lord's answer. Can you see the little smile playing about his lips as he says, Nicodemus, are you the master in Israel, the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? You see, he's touched him right on the spot in which he takes most pride in his intellectual knowledge. He was a teacher, the teacher, the original said. Art thou the teacher of Israel? And you don't even understand these things? And then with a truly, truly, he gives his own credentials for speaking so authoritatively. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, he's saying, I'm an eyewitness to what I'm talking about. No man has ever ascended up into the heavens to bring back the answer that you're seeking for, the answer to your question, but I came down for that purpose. No man has ever plumbed into the mysteries of God. No one has analyzed God's workings with human life to the degree that he can answer the questions you seek. But that's what I came for. I came to unfold the mystery and to reveal the purpose. I know what I'm talking about. I'm an eyewitness. Nicodemus, because you're not born again, you cannot understand what I'm talking to you about. Why, I've even talked to you about earthly things, wind and water and fire, flesh and so on. You don't understand those things. How can I explain then to you about heavenly things? Isn't this amazing? This is what Paul says too, isn't it? No, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're foolishness unto him. And it looks foolish to many. Certainly many intellectuals, that we Christians say it's by believing a story of historical facts, some of which can be checked, and receiving a person that your whole life is changed, the whole basis of your knowledge changes, and you become a different person. They shake their heads and say, ridiculous, absurd, I don't understand it, I don't believe it. But then Christ answers Nicodemus' question again. He never leaves an honest question unanswered. Nicodemus had said, at least, how can these things be? And so he answers, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus would know all about the serpent in the wilderness. You know that story in Numbers 21, about how the poison serpents came into the camp and bit the Israelites. And at last they came to Moses and asked for relief, and Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, make a brazen serpent, a serpent out of brass, and put it on a pole. A ridiculous thing to do. And tell the people that when they're bitten by the snakes, they're to look at that serpent and they'll live. That's all. Just a look. No treatment. Just look, and they'll live. Now, notice how this relates to what has been going on. Our Lord had previously said that the process of the new birth was by believing the Word, symbolized by the water, and obeying the law of the Spirit, symbolized by the wind. Now he says what that word is. The Son of Man, he says, must be lifted up. That is the word of the cross. And as Paul says, the word of the cross is the power of God. There will be a lifting up on the cross of Jesus. And in that lifting up, in the message of that, in what it means, in what it stands for, is the word to believe. And when you believe that, it's a great mystery. But like the inscrutable, invisible wind, the mighty Spirit of God will enter the heart of one so believing and communicate to him the very life of God. And he will possess eternal life. He'll be born again. This last week on vacation, I was down in Newport Beach, and a friend very kindly loaned me his sailboat to go sailing. I had quite a time getting the sails on. Didn't know which was upside down or backward or forward, but I finally made it. And we got out on the ocean, and we were sailing along at a nice clip, and we decided to go back. And just as we turned around, for some unexplained reason in its sovereignty, the wind died. And we were left becalmed. We could do nothing but wait for the wind to blow. That's all. We had no other choice. Wait for the wind to blow. We didn't know where it would come from or when it would come. We were not prepared to argue with it when it came. We didn't even understand all about it. But we were prepared to obey it. And this is what Jesus is saying to this intellectual. You ask, how can I be born again? Well, simply obey the law of the Spirit, even though you don't understand it. Hoist your sail. Believe in the mystery of that lifting up of Jesus Trust yourself to him, and the breath of God will begin to fill your soul, blow upon the sail of your life, silently, invisibly, quietly, but with power and force. You'll be born again. It's a great mystery, isn't it? I don't know how I was born again. It happened when I was a boy of some 10 years of age. And I can tell you the outward circumstances, but what happened, I don't know. Do you know when you were born again, how it happened? How God began to take my flesh-centered life and make me hate the thing I once loved and love the thing I once hated. I don't know how, but he did it when I believed on Jesus. And if you've not yet begun this life, or if you're dealing with someone who's not yet begun this new life, you can simply say to them, right where they are, or right where you are, without sign or sound, without a word to a friend or a neighbor, you can obey the law of the Spirit, hoist the sail of your faith, believe in the lifting up of Jesus, and you'll be born again with that wonderful filling of the soul by the breath, the wind of God. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we've been dealing in the realm of mystery tonight. We confess our ignorance, how little we understand it, and yet how true, how marvelous it is that all through these running 20 centuries, men and women, some of mighty intellect, most of very simple, childlike faith, have quietly believed in the lifting up, the mystery of the lifting up of Jesus. And they've been born again. We thank you for it. We pray that you'll help us in the dealing with others, that we may know how to bring them to this awareness of this marvelous change in human life. In Christ's name.